Matthew 22 verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to them their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of the men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Christians have always struggled with the question of how do we relate to government, right? Especially when the government is pagan, when they don't regard God, and they want to force us to do some things that are contrary to the word of God. Some have gone to the extreme of, you know, saying that we, since we are under God's rule and God's kingdom, we need not obey the government, and we need not submit to the pagan government. If you look at the church history, you know, you kind of see various responses. There has been a time period where the church has kind of gathered together and they've taken the control of the government, and the church and the government was merged. And there have been times where the government has taken control of the church. You know, that's what you see happening most of that in the Dark Ages. And even during the time of Reformation, this was kind of, there was a mixed reaction. You would say it's kind of muddled, because the spheres of the church and the state were always confusing themselves. And it's not until the Reformation spread to Switzerland, you know, through the Anabaptists, who came and kind of distinctively, you know, made it a point that the church and the state should always be separate. Right? If history teaches us one lesson, we should never mingle religion with the government. When you do that, there are terrible consequences, even as we too see it in our own time. Right? In today's passage, it's an amazing passage where the Lord in his own lifetime was very fiercely, very subtly attacked in a way to find fault, to kill him. And we see the marvelous wisdom of the Lord glowing in all brightness. And the words that come out of the mouth not only answered and, you know, refuted his own enemies in his time, but it gave life to all the coming generations. Right? It kind of distinctively set the bounds of the church and state. This passage is the foundation of all the New Testament teaching about Christians' relationship to the government. So this is the seed passage from which all the applications come. And the passage is filled with all kind of intrigue, subtlety, drama, hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Something, it is so crafty, it kind of reminds us of Genesis 3. The serpent, which was so crafty and tempted Eve and made Adam to fall. But here, the same serpent is kind of using the religious leaders, trying to trap the second Adam. But he doesn't realize that he found his match, and more than his match, and he's going to be defeated. And that's what we see. And we see the amazing wisdom, the foresight of Christ. Not only, you know, just imagine when you are being fiercely attacked. Now, what you would say sometimes goes out of control, right? But Christ, you know, when he responds in his glowing wisdom, not only gave the answer to this people, but in his foresight, he gives a response that becomes a revolutionary idea for the coming generations. which kind of gave right to all the coming generations. And today, if you and I have rights as human citizens to follow our own religion, to disobey the government, it is because of these works that led to Reformation, that led to the separation of church and state and the influence of Christianity in the world history. So the context, let's look at the context, very important passage. The passage, the context is the Passover week, the last days of our Lord's life on this earth. It's going to be another matter of 2 days, he's going to be crucified. And we know that he comes into Jerusalem with a triumphal entry. And they were all praising him, clearly identifying him as the Messiah, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then he creates a revolution by cleansing the temple, disrupting their business. It will not only affect the prophets of the leaders, but it will also affect the prophets that goes to Rome, right? Rome business is affected because taxes are affected. And we saw that they come and they question him, by what authority are you doing these things? And we've seen that he answered them negatively, and after that he gives them three parables which exposes their religious hypocrisy, their unbelief, and it also predicts the judgment that's going to come to them. The leaders clearly understood the parables, you know, were spoken about them. He exposed their crowning sin of rejection. By rejecting him, they have exhausted the patience of God. And now they are ripe for the time of God's judgment. And he announced that God is going to take the kingdom from you and give it to another nation who will bring fruits. Now what is their reaction to all this? They've listened to all the parables. They realize that he's talking about them and he's predicting the judgment that's going to come to them. That's where the verse 14 ends, and verse 15, this is their reaction. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. These leaders, filled with hatred, rage, they were increased in their determination to destroy the Lord, and they kind of get together. They huddle, they counsel how to entangle him. It's a very vivid word, entangle him in his words, so they can undermine his credibility in the front of people, because they are afraid of people, because people regard Christ as a prophet and they're not able to touch him because of that. They counsel. They get together and counsel. This reminds us of Psalm 2, where it says the rulers took counsel together against the Lord's anointed. That prophecy is fulfilled here. And you know, amazing, when he warns them about the coming judgment, sadly, instead of being shocked, right, instead of, you know, oh, the kingdom is going to be taken away from us and going to be given to us, this shouldn't happen to us. What do we do? Jesus, please tell us. Instead of asking that, it's like a droning man. He's droning and somebody wants to come and warn him and lift him up. You know, you kind of pull that man and try to kill him, right? Because he's trying to warn you and save you. And that's what they do. They go and plan to kill him because he warned them of the coming judgment. And this is the blindness, that hardening that religion can bring into our hearts, right? When God abandons us, we would not know. When we cross the limit of God's patience, no, we will be blind in our actions. And after hearing all these three parables, in their anger, they go and put together a strategy. And you know what is their strategy? They want to eliminate Jesus. They want to discredit Jesus. And this is the plan. Because he attacked us with three parables, we are going to give a counteract attack to him with three strong theological questions. That's what they plan. Oh, you attack us three times? We get beaten up three times? You are going to get beaten up three times. So we are going to come with the most wisest three theological questions. Let's see how you answer that. The most debated questions. And that's going to be the remaining part of chapter 22. They're going to come with three attacks. No, theological attacks on Lord. And that's what will continue from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. So let's look at the first attack. Today what we're going to see is the first part of their attack. The first, so I want to unfold this passage, verse 15 to 22, in three headers. The first attack, the question, the first attack question, and Jesus' amazing response, and finally their reaction. Right? Let's look at that. The attack question. What is the first attack question? Verse 16. They sent out to him the disciples with Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and that teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of the man." Men. There is a question. This is the question that they are trying to attack him with. And the question, if you have to understand the question, let's understand three things. Okay? First, who raised this question? What is the intention of the question? What is the question? Right? Who raised this? It says, their disciples, verse 16, and Herodians. If you remember the first question, who gave you authority to do these things, was raised by who? The chief priests, elders, and scribes, who kind of constituted the highest ruling body of the Israel, Sanhedrin, right? And they came and raised that question. But now we see a different group. The disciples of Pharisees have come here, right? Why? This itself is a plot. This itself is a trap. Because you already exposed them as hypocrites. You already exposed them, and they can't now pretend to come and ask an honest question. Because Jesus would suspect that they're trying to trap him and he would be on his own guard, right? You wouldn't say something. Now, they kind of send another group of people as if they are true, honest truth seekers. And they innocently come. They don't even come like the disciples of the Pharisees. They put up a normal, come in a normal guise as if innocent truth seekers, learners. And that's how they're coming. They're sending younger men, maybe without the beard and all that Pharisaical dressing and all that, just like a normal Jew, just like a normal learner. So they send their disciples, younger who are growing, so that Jesus doesn't suspect any trap in that. Can you see that? And then the Herodians. Pharisees, Herodians. It's a deadly combination. Pharisees, Herodians. Because these two, Pharisees and Herodians, if you know them, they always fight like the snake and the mongoose, right? They always like that. They never get together. Never get together, because Pharisees on one side, they're outwardly religious, traditionalist, nationalist. They're proud about the Jewish heritage. They hate Roman rule more than anybody. Right? They hate being under Rome. They hate paying tax. Some of them even refuse paying taxes to the Roman government, because they have taken our land and they try to collect taxes from us. And they look to a Messiah who would come and deliver them primarily from Roman oppression, from Roman tax. That's their idea of Messiah. And Herodians, who are these? They are the group that's devoted to Herod's family, Herod's dynasty. Right? It's a political party. It's not a religious party. They were Rome supporters. They would gladly not only pay the tax, but their main business is to make the people of Israel, the Jews, encourage them to see the benefits of being under Rome and pay the tax. Right? That's their job, Herodians. And they are propagators of Rome government under Herod. And they press people to pay the tax. They are Herod supporters. In the New Testament, we keep hearing the name Herod. Herod he had a dynasty, right? The first Herod, Herod the Great, he somehow cajoled the Roman government, and the Roman government really liked him because he was very, very cooperative. And they appointed him as the king over Israel under them, right? This is the Herod the Great, and he is the one we keep hearing about during the Christmas time. He keeps killing all the children, right? This is the Herod the Great. And when he died, he split his kingdom into three initially, and then later on three sons, but later on it became two. He gave Herod the Archelaus, the south portion of the kingdom, and Herod Antipas, the north portion of the kingdom. That's what he did. But the Rome did not like Archelaus. So they removed him. And that's where they put the Roman governor called Pilate. right? And Pilate came and took over the south portion. And north is still being ruled by Herod Antipas, and he is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Now this Herod Antipas, he doesn't want to lose this position. So he tries in every way to please the Jewish people. You know what he does? So he kind of hired some Jews. He gave them the luxury, he gave them the money, he gave them everything they wanted, he gave them the Roman delight, and he kind of brought those Jews to his side so that they can mingle among people and support him and the Roman government, right? Just like people do now, the politics of all that. And because Herod is an Edomite, and under his rule, you know, the great, even the Herod the Great, he's done a lot of good works. You know, in terms of politically, he's built great architecture, and the temple that is there now, it's Herod's temple. He kind of, you know, built and extended and expanded and made it very, very beautiful. Why? Not for the devotion of God, for political reasons. So Jews can support him, so he can continue to be the king. And why do politicians build temple and churches? Not for any godly reasons, right? It's all politics. And so, you know, the Herodians, who are these Herodians? They are Jews, but they've sold their souls to Herod and Rome. And to balance it with people, to put up a show with the people, they continue to come to temple like devout Jews. They maintain all the rituals, credibility. At heart, they are pagans. Right? They live all the luxurious, sinful life, but here, just to be among the people and get the people's support, they just mingle with people, do. So these are, they have a lifestyle of Herodians. That's why they're called Herodians. And so while Herodians, they wanted people to pay the tax, the Pharisees always denied it. They always taught against it. And see, these two opposite groups joined together. And now they come and ask the question to Jesus about the topic they always fight. Right? The Pharisees, you know, anti-Rome, and very zealots, some of them even become terrorists. Right? They call zealots. They kind of create some riots, acts of terrorism. They're very impatient, but right, they're kind of opposite parties who catch their throats all the time, just like, you know, Congress and BJP, we see all the time catching each other. Can you imagine both of them getting together and, you know, coming? And that's what is happening here. You know, all they come together in their hatred towards Jesus. They're willing to put aside their differences and come together. So they come and they want to catch him, right? So we, you know, both of these people, they, and the interesting thing is, you know, so these two come, they want to catch Jesus on both the sides. Because Roman Pharisees are, you know, they would incense people against the taxes, and if because they come up, why do they both come? See, this is a deadly combination. Why do they both come? Because they come with an answer, asking, is it right to pay the taxes? Right? If he says no, let's say if he says yes, then you know what the Pharisees would do? The Pharisees would, you know, kind of create a riot among the people, and they would, you know, make people, because they've always taught the people it is not right. Roman rule is not right. We are God's people. We live under the law of God, and we are living in the promised land, and it's not right for us to pay the taxes. And the Herodians, let's say Jesus says you should not pay the taxes, right? Then the Herodians are there, who can come and, you know, because if the Pharisees go and complain it to the Rome government, right, they first of all, they wouldn't be able to go and meet the governor. And if they go and complain, the governor would never believe, because these themselves have taught the people always that they shouldn't pay the taxes. Who would ever believe? They would smile at you, them, right? You know, you guys coming and telling and supporting us, we will never believe you. See, they wanted another group, political group, Herodians, who have access to the Roman governor and be witnesses to what Jesus Christ says, so they can catch him both the sides. Do you understand? Even this combination is so deadly to trap him. So they can accuse him that he is an insurrectionist and get him arrested. So they too come. That we've seen who poses this question. What is the real intention of that question? Verse 15 says, their intention was how they might entangle him, right? very, very vivid word. If you turn to Luke 20:20, Luke, I think Luke doesn't talk about Herodians, Pharisees. He doesn't mention all that. Look at what he says. So they watched him and sent spies. Forget about Herodians, Pharisees. He says these are spies. They may put up whatever show. These are spies who presented to be righteous. Right? Who appeared to be very righteous. Very interested. That they might seize him on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. You see, this is their intention. This is their intention. According to Luke, these are spies. They are putting up a show as if they are very righteous, very earnest. And they are kind of doing a drama, acting. But they are spies. And what is their intention? They want to entangle him. It's a very vivid word, entangle. It is generally used for fishing or hunting, right? What would you do when you are fishing? We don't have experience of fishing unless, you know, you've gone somewhere and fished, right? What are we trying to do, fish? We're trying to outsmart the fish, right? We're trying to be very benevolent to the fish. And what are we saying, fishy? I am very generous and I want to feed you. I have come to give you food. Please have, you may be hungry, please take. We're trying to put up a show where we're trying to keep a bait and say, I'm going to try to feed you. But in our heart, what are we thinking? As soon as you try to eat my fish, you will become my food. Right? As soon as you try to eat my food, you will become my food. So we kind of put that hook and we're just waiting, trying to be good. And then, you know, you see, as soon as the fish comes and they catch him, they put a bait, right? That's the word, entangle. So that the fish can come and have your food and get stuck in such a way it cannot escape. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to bait Jesus. They're trying to, first of all, put him, because Christ is always, just like any pastor, any teacher, when you see earnest learners, right, you'd be baited, right? And you want to give yourself to them and help them in every way. So that's what they bring. They bring innocent disciples. They don't come and deceive him. So it's, again, the hunting picture, right, where you kind of dig a hole, put all the grass and all that on top of it, you put a goat there, the tiger sees no harm, it sees the bait and comes and gets entangled itself so that it doesn't escape. So that's the real intention. They come as honest men. They see Christ always free and bold in speaking, outspoken. And so they try to bring these people and get Christ to get to a nice point where he is free and he is boldly able to speak. That's what they do. See the old serpent's plan, trying to get Eve deceived. Right? The devil didn't come with all his true colors. Right? He came very beautifully as a serpent. And very nice question. Right? Did God really say? See how they try to trap him. So if he says no taxes, use that to catch him as an anti-national, anti-Rome, and arrest him. And give him, like Luke 20:20 says, hand him over to the governor. Right? And they are already intent on using the Rome's power to kill him. They are already, because they don't have that power to do. And what is the punishment for anybody challenging Rome or Rome's authority or paying taxes? What is the punishment? They would crucify you. So that people can learn the lesson. Nobody will be able to talk against the Rome. And if he says pay taxes, discredit him from the people. Right? Because most of the Pharisees taught and most of the Jews believe that we are under the unique rule of God. And you know, the pagan is ruling us. And they've been praising him, hosannas. Why? You know, frankly, they're not interested in his spiritual kingdom. They are interested in the political deliverance, isn't it? And you know, if they have brought him, they said Hosanna to the King of David, and he comes and says, pay taxes. What kind of Messiah is this? You know, they would say all our praises were misguided. And they will desert, not only desert him, they may kill him. Right? That's what they plan, because there may be a riot and they may, you know, attack him. See, all the old serpent subtlety is there. Put him in a dilemma where he either has to upset the Jewish multitude or has to upset the government officials. He has no other choice. He has no other choice. So kind of entangle him and look at how they come. Look at the question, right? We saw who asked the question. What was the intention to entangle him? Now what is the billion dollar question? This is the billion dollar question. Verse 16. They sent to him the disciples with Herodians saying, "Teacher." Wow. What a honor. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. And do you care about anyone? For you do not regard the person of the men." This is the introduction to the question. Question has still not come. Okay, there is an introduction. See how much pepping goes on. Notice the subtlety. They're not directly coming and asking. Slowly they are pepping up his ego. You understand? You know, they're kind of trying to put himself in a situation. Because just think, imagine, the Lord is teaching there. And he's teaching with all authority in the temple. And these group, innocent group, big group, they come as if innocent learners, they've come to worship God and they have an important question. "Teachers, we've always been fighting and this has always been a struggle in our spiritual life. And this is a practical question. You're not talking about abstract theological things. Should we pay tax?" This is a very practical question and they appear to be righteous. Under the pretense they say, "Master," what hypocrisy. The highest honor, no, that can be said, you know, because the masters in that culture are revered to be above everybody. Master, the teacher of the law, great respect, and they say two things about him. "You are true." This is the statement of his character. "We know you are true. You're not a false teacher. We know your character, your life, and your heart is true. You're true. Your character is true. As a result of your character, because you're true, you teach the way of God in truth." Right? You are a true man who teaches the way of God truthfully. Truthfully. And they insert two negatives. As a result of this, if you are true and you are teaching the way of God in truth, what would you do? It is always true that you will not care for any person. That doesn't mean you are not loving any person. It means that you would not be partial in your dealing with truth. Right? He doesn't change the truth according to the circumstance, according to the men he is speaking. He doesn't regard men or their faces when he talks about truth. No partiality. What a statement. Your character is true. Your teaching is true. You don't fear any men. Right? You don't fear any man when you teach the truth. You don't suppress the truth. You don't pervert the truth. You don't stretch the truth according to the desires, according to the pleasings of the crowd. When you're preaching, when people are frowning and you know they don't like it, you don't change the topic. And when they're smiling, you don't keep extending their smile by giving all that they like. You're not that kind of teacher. You're true. You're true. And it doesn't matter what people think, you speak the truth face to face to people. Even if they want to kill you, right? You know why? You know, without partiality, you teach the way of God. I mean, you know, somebody comes and tells me this, right? I would be swimming in the clouds. You are true. You teach the way of truth. And you don't fear any man, pastor, and somebody tells me this. That's the greatest compliment I can ever get in my life. Right? I would be swimming in the skies and then kind of lost control of my senses, right? I would say something. Wow, you know, you're such a, you must be a true reformed believer to identify me like this. Right? Just imagine the subtlety of all this, you know? Why they are saying, just imagine, why are they saying you don't fear anybody? Because, and that's why we are asking you. We are asking you a question so that you can answer without any fear of the crowd, even if they're going to come and kill you. Give us the right answer. You understand the subtlety? Even if there is going to be a riot and all the crowd turns against you and they're going to kill you, but you will speak the truth. We know about you, Master. Master, we know all about you. I mean, you know, that's the compliment that we can never, but look at this, you know, all this flattery, there is nothing in this, just stepping up his ego, building up his ego so high and telling him that you always speak the truth. So now when they ask him a question, he lives up to the expectation, he lives up to that reputation. Right? He doesn't divert or evade their question. So this is the cry of wretched, vile hypocrisy, flattery. You conviction, and look at the question, right? You have no fear of men, you don't fear of consequences. So, tell us therefore, because you don't fear anybody, tell us therefore, what do you think? It's an open-ended question, right? Freely tell us, what do you think, right? What are your thoughts? Don't worry about, you know, government, don't about Rome, don't worry about calling you anti-national. Just tell us what you think. That's an open-ended question. And then, you shouldn't be, you know, beating around the bush and keeping talking about the thoughts. There is also a close-ended question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the Caesar or not? Yes or no? Tell us your thoughts freely, but don't stop with beating around the bush and just sharing the thoughts. But tell us clearly, open-endedly, make your statement, yes or no. Look at the subtlety. If you ask me, if there is one political sensitive topic that you should never talk at that time, it is this. With all the expectation of all the Jews, you know, there is a great expectation that the Messiah has come. And they're going to be delivered, politically they're going to be delivered from all the taxes. Even as they've come into that temple, they've paid various taxes. Can you imagine what irritation it may cause? When we go and fill petrol, you know, in the highest rate, what irritation it causes. It's a small irritation compared to what every toll booth, every gate, they have to pay taxes. What irritation, and they expect that Messiah is going to deliver them. It's a hot topic. For days and years, they were debating about this, discussing about this. They come and ask many, many people, say many things, Master, but you are a truth. You teach the way of God in truthfully. Tell us practical suggestion. Is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or no? And Mark adds, you know, another aspect of it. Shall we pay it or no? Shall we not? Say it like that, you know, very clearly. We know Israel has been under the Rome rule 100 years before Christ was born. Right? They conquered the land of Palestine like any other government. Rome had some policies, they call it Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Anybody who would come under the province of Rome, they would provide all the facilities of Rome, do all the development and all that. They designed, superbly designed roads, you know, amazing roads they designed. Even today, some of those roads still exist. Can you imagine after 2000 years, what roads they would have designed, and some of the works that they have, infrastructure they have built still exists. One of the works is the masterpiece of aqueduct, okay, waterway, water path that they have created, which supplies water to the Caesarea, and the streets, and all the things that they have created. And they offered protection, they offered peace from any other army attack. And they called it Pax Romana, and to provide all those facilities, the streets, the protection, the all that, like any other government, they would impose tax on people. Like just like I said, Herod under Rome rule, he did a lot of infrastructure projects. He built Caesarea Philippi, developed into a, you know, kind of a tourist spot. There are many, many things that he's done, and he's helped even the development of the temple. It became a masterpiece at that time. So they've done all that. And they collect various taxes for that, you know, the land tax, custom tax, the harbor tax when you ship something, the toll tax, and even personal taxes on your daily wages. Jews thought that was wrong. Bible did not say that, but Jews thought, they saw themselves as a theocracy, a nation ruled by God, a land that was given to them by promise of God to Abraham. And when the Romans, who were pagans, they came and took control of that land and imposed tax, they did not agree to that. Right? As a result of that, there were various rebellions. Gamaliel in Acts 5:37 talks about Judas creating a rebellion. It's not the apostles, but another person called Judas in AD 6. He created a rebellion. He said, we will not pay tax. They will not pay tax, but Romans, you know, he was killed and his group was scattered, right? And so there are various men, zealots, who kind of raised people, who led groups against the Rome protests. know, against the Rome, and because it kind of negates our distinctive identity as people under God, and you can't come as a pagan ruler and impose taxes. And it is an attitude that has always remained with people, right? In fact, I kind of really feel sad, if not anything, if the people of Israel, humanly speaking, if they would have heeded to this advice of Christ, they wouldn't have been destroyed in AD 70. You know why? Because there was another rebellion. This attitude continued. They didn't listen to Christ. This attitude continued, and in AD 66 there was another rebellion saying we will not pay the tax. And that's when the Romans lost patience. They had to send Titus to destroy them. And the temple was destroyed. It all belonged to the tax. Very interestingly. Okay, so look at this. You know, it's a very sensitive question. While Pharisees discouraged and Herodians want people to pay the tax, and they ask, you know, what are you thinking? Is it lawful? What a clever question. What a trap. If Jesus says yes, he will lose. If he says no, even then he will lose. What is he going to say? Right? He says yes, is it lawful according to Moses? Then the Pharisees, aha, we got him. We got him, this is what we wanted. And all these people who were praising you as Messiah, who's going to deliver you from the Roman oppression, all this Jewish excitement, Messiah, Hosanna, all that is misguided. You've been praising a false prophet. Look at what he's saying, that we should pay taxes. Then what kind of Messiah is he? And most of the people would be so irated and so angry, because it's a sensitive topic, and they're all kind of biting the teeth and waiting patiently for to be delivered from this tax system. And now this Messiah says that we have to pay that taxes. Can you imagine the reaction of the people? They would indeed kill him. So get him killed either by the people. Okay, if he escapes that and says, don't pay taxes. And we have Herodians, right? Herodians, and immediately they will arrest him. Immediately arrest him, report it to the governor that he's causing an anarchy at this public time. He's causing a revolt. And immediately Romans will, you know, arrest him as a terrorist. And not only arrest him, but whoever follows his teaching, they will all be scattered. Right? Nobody wants to identify with him. Look at their plan. Get him killed either by government or by the religionists. So there are two spears they have set. They think he cannot escape. And they come and ask in all hypocrisy, what do you think? What do you think? So they think they're hooked to the fish. Now the fish cannot escape. What do we do? Let's look at the answer. The marvelous, I would say, the earth-shattering answer. Earth-shattering answer. Because this indeed shattered the world. This indeed, today you and I live in a secular religious state, you know, that's changing of course, but you know, where we have some freedom, it is because of this answer. Look at verse 18. Jesus perceived their wickedness. Wickedness. Can you... What a glorious introduction. All their best minds put together, the whole nation, the head, they gathered together, counseled, they made a plan, put up things, and all their best minds together come up with a strategy. In even before he could open his mouth, he knew what they are up to. He knew what they are up to. And he knew that it's all flattery. He begins, even before he responds, he's fully aware of their wickedness, right? Mark says he knew their hypocrisy. Luke says he knew their craftiness, which is the same word used in Genesis 3, craftiness. He knew that dirty game, and knowing that, he raises a question, why do you test me? You hypocrites. You hypocrites. You know, to tell them, you know, he knows them, he's up to them. They themselves confess that he doesn't care about anybody, he tells the truth. So he kind of condemns them with their own mouths and says, face to face, you know who you are hypocrites. I'm telling you face to face, I don't fear you. You are hypocrites. Amazing. He never saw them earlier, but I think this is more of the discernment of Jesus. He detected their hypocrisy, and just when they thought they caught the fish is going to be deceived. Can you imagine? they drop the poles and their mouths are wide open and they're wondering, oh, he realized that we are fooling him. You know, how did he get it? He knew that we are fooling him. The fish knew that we are fooling the fish. And the very first response, even before he gives the response, he knew the depth of their wickedness. And he says, you can't fool me. Fallen men may be, you know, getting like you and me, maybe flattered by your statements. Not me. Not me. Why are you testing me? Because we test God and Christ when we are trying to put a hypocritical show, saying, let's see whether God can find out. Right? Whether he can detect my hypocrisy. And why are you testing me? And you know, he breaks down his answer into a command. Right? Verse 19. Show me the tax money. Show me the tax money. Tax money is the denarii. It's still in the museum. If you see some Bible books, it is a silver coin. Denarii is a daily wage coin. And it's a common coin, a Roman coin. The Romans had a rule. They had to pay the tax in the Roman currency. And this is the money they used. And that's why it's called tax money, right? Tax money. And imagine the electricity, right? They're all waiting for him to say, and they're all waiting for actions. Maybe soldiers are all hiding and to catch him. And very electric environment, and they're all wondering, what is he going to say? First, he's, you know, Jesus never gives yes or no answer. Have you seen that? Yes, no, he never gives that. He says, show me the tax money. Can you imagine the rush going on? Oh, come on, give it to him. Let's see what he's going to do. They run and, yeah, where is the tax money? Yeah, they give it to him. Boy, immediately that comes to him. And verse 20, he says, whose image and inscription is this? The master teacher. He always uses illustrations, right? He always wants to imprint him. Maybe he raised his hand and he showed this coin. And he said, whose image is in this coin? Whose image? Immediately, maybe the chorus came from the whole crowd. They said to him, Caesar's, Caesar's. He took the coin. It's a silver coin. They minted the emperor's image in that coin, right? Like anybody would do. We have the image of the Ashoka capital, right? The four lions, four sides standing back to back. And that culture, they, you know, they had the Caesar's image. The front portion of the coin would have the Caesar's face image. And the back portion of the coin would have Caesar again, sitting on a throne with a crown. And on the top it would be written, I don't want to give you that Latin word, but I'll give you Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of divine Augustus. This is what would be written, and down, God and High Priest. That's what it would be written. Clearly attributing divinity to him. God and High Priest. He is the means through which we should go to God. And his Senate people were called priests, and he is the High Priest. So it's not just a secular government. It's kind of a mix, secular and a mixture of all that. They wanted to have that Roman culture, God and the High Priest. And they could see that, you know, the image and the inscription. And they have to, when they have to pay taxes, they always use this money, and it was an abomination to them. It was an abomination. The very coinage was affront to them. Sometimes, you know, after the demontation, when the color notes and all that came, we kind of hated to see those notes. It's kind of that feeling, right? You know, the coin with the image, and it's kind of, for a Jew, it would be abomination to just to have an idol in your pocket every time you take, and you know, it's the image of the king and it says that he is God. It will be horrible for them. It's like giving your honor and to a false god. And in the future, you know, maybe even we will have coins like that. Look at his marvelous answer, right? They all say it is Caesar's. 21b, the second portion. They asked, they said, should we give or not give? Right? Their perspective was, this is all our money. Should we give it as a voluntary gift? Should we give it as a voluntary donation? Look at his answer. He doesn't use the same word. He doesn't say give, not give, right? It is not a gift that they are giving. He uses a different word, and he says, He said to them, render. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. Uses the word render. And there is so much of this, you know, I'll have to very briefly tell you. The meaning render means you are paying back. You are doing your duty. You are paying back a debt that you owe. Now it speaks of an obligation. It speaks of a responsibility. They said, should we give? Should we give it as a free gift? As a voluntary gift? Jesus says, no. Give it as a debt. Pay it as a debt. Pay it as a responsibility. Now listen carefully, very briefly. I'll tell you, I think Jesus in essence is saying, you have Caesar's coin in your pocket, right? Immediately you brought it to me. The pocket, when you have Caesar's coin, it shows that Caesar is ruling you. Since you got Caesar's coin, this economy belongs to Caesar. You have accepted him as a king, and their own Talmud says, the king of his own country, the king of the country whose coin is current in the country. Whoever is the king, only his coin can be circulated in the country. That's what the law says. It is the rule. And now, if he is ruling you and you already accepted him as a rule and you already have in circulation his own coins, it is too late now to debate about paying tribute or not tribute. Right? Once the relation is admitted, you have to perform the duty. He rules you and he governs you and he has printed this coin to maintain your economy. And do you have Caesar's army around you protecting you? You come to the Jerusalem temple and you travel by the Caesar's road that he has put, and you are worshipping in a temple which is developed and improved by Caesar's money and through Herod, and you have law and order and maintained in the temple. You have all the rule of Caesar's. You have the benefits of the provision provided and secured by Caesar's rule. Surely it is lawful now to render, to pay back what he spent for you. That's what he's saying. It is his coin. Give it to him. It is his government. Pay him that respect. Render. Pay back. You know what the Lord is saying? Very simply, pay your taxes. Right? Just pay your taxes. And it is right, the payment of taxes. Wherever you are, if you are under the government and you are, you know, being benefited by the protection, by the provision, by the roads, by all the facilities of the government, you have a duty, you have a responsibility, you have a debt to pay back to that government. So the word render means pay back. Even if it is an idolatrous government, a blasphemous government, that's what he's saying. Even if that government is going to take the Son of God and kill him, nail him to the cross and unjustly kill him, but still pay back. Pay back. That's what he's saying. And when they, while they open their mouth, that could be a little shocking to them. While they open, he's telling us to pay what belongs to God to Caesar. Look at his answer. He doesn't conclude with that. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And then he goes and gloriously balances it. 21b, render to God the things that are God's. Right? There is a supreme creator ruler who owns you, he gives breath, life and all things to you. You owe supreme devotion to him. You owe love to him. You need to worship him with all your heart, soul and strength. And he is worthy of all that. While you render what is Caesar's in your social, economical, you know, worldly sense, at the same time, never ever dare to render to Caesar what you owe to God. Right? That's what it means. Never give to Caesar what you owe to God. You owe supreme allegiance to God, supreme worship to God. You give to Caesar what is due to Caesar. That's what he's saying. Don't ever give to him the praise and worship that is due to God. And in this air-splitting revolutionary statement, the Lord kind of separates the church and state. Right? You give the system what it demands out of you. It can demand all the social, economical things. but it can never demand your spiritual and religious dues, right? God alone has the control over those realms. If the inscription says the coin identifies the Caesar to God, ignore it, reject it. But you have his robes, you have his government, you have his protection, you have his, all the facilities that his government gives, and render due to that, pay back that debt. Don't owe them, pay back that debt. And but Caesar has his limits. When he oversteps his limits and tells you to worship him, you are free to, you know, oppose that. That's what he's saying. Render to Caesar, that is Caesar's. If Caesar requires you to do anything that God has not assigned under him, you are under no obligation to fulfill that. No, what belongs to God is not Caesar's. What belongs to Caesar is not God's, right? Is God, sorry, that's a reverse way. Very clear. And what is the reaction? When they heard these words, they marveled, left him, and went their way. Went their way. What a disappointment when you lose a fish, right? You almost thought you got a fish. The response is a continuous marveling. They were marveling. They were continuously wondering. All the craftiness that their best minds could put together, the strategy, he slipped away so easily. No, all their lives they've been disciples of Pharisees, rabbis, and all of them put together a plan and gave it to them. No, even today there is debate going on whether we should pay taxes or no, but here he opened his mouth and gave new life to the world. They were amazed at his statement. Who could argue with what he said? Did he offend the Pharisees? Can the Pharisees say, oh no, he's a Roman supporter, he's telling us to give what is God's to Rome? No. He clearly said, give it to God what he owes. In terms of his revealed will. And how could Herodians find fault? Right? In fact, Herodians should now come and thank Christ. Thank you. Because people all regard you as a prophet. Now you supported our cause. When you say we render to Caesar, we are happy. Thank you. We can't catch you. In fact, we should thank you for that. Can you imagine? No offense. What a wisdom. What wisdom. Not only answering them, the wisdom, there's no time for us to go through applications, but the statement in this pressured circumstance, the words that came out of his mouth, not only answered his opponents at that time, but became the solid seed doctrine for the entire New Testament. Right, through which all the applications come, how we should behave, how should we relate to the government. Amazing wisdom of the Lord, right? Amazing wisdom. And they, Matthew sadly says, they left him and went away. What a rebuke to these hypocrites. The Pharisees, they're following disciples, you know. Shouldn't they have become disciples of Christ now? If he has outsmarted all of them, if he has spoken words of infinite wisdom more than all the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders put together, shouldn't they become disciples of Christ? But they leave him. They leave him and they left him and they went. Amazing. There's frustration in them that they could not ensnare him. You know, like I said, humanly speaking, if they would have just listened to this wisdom of Christ, and not rebelled against Rome, humanly speaking I'm saying, the nation wouldn't have been destroyed, right? With their false notion, with their false rebellion, they continued to rebel, and one day the Romans came and destroyed them. Okay, I think that's the explanation. Let me conclude with two applications. One is the text clearly sets, this is the text for the whole framework of believers' relationship to the government, even if it's a godless government. This is the seed foundational text. From this comes all applications, right? The two lessons. First one, both the government and God have distinct and non-conflicting claims over us. That's what this passage says, right? Render to Caesar, that is due to Caesar. Render to God, that means both of them have claims over us, right? We owe them. We owe both of them, and both of them have non-conflicting claims, right? All confusion comes when you don't recognize these principles, right? When these people cross the boundaries of, the church tries to cross the boundaries of its sphere, or the government tries to cross the boundaries, they have non-conflicting claims over us. And if we are true believers of Christ, this is a command of Christ with all his authority telling us, if you are my disciple, you render those claims, you pay back, right? You pay back, you pay your taxes to your government. At the same time, it doesn't stop with that, you also pay your dues to God, what he owes, you owe to God, to his obedience to his will. And this principle, very important, Christ commands us not only to know what do we owe to government, what do we owe to God, we have to know them and render those claims, right? Render, pay back, obey them. This is a command of Christ. And from this comes all the portions. Let me read some portions from Romans 13, 1 to 7. Very clear expansion of this. Very clear expansion. Let every man be subject to the governing authorities. Romans 13, 1. Every man be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Right? There is no authority, there is no government that is apart from God. See, it is not like, you know, government has a different authority, God has a different authority. No, God has the supreme authority. We owe to him. But what has God done? In his rule, he has delegated some of his authority to the government. And when we obey the government, he sees it as obedience to him. Right? That's what the Jews fail to understand. They think, you know, when you obey the government, you are rebelling against God. They kind of created a false dichotomy and they said, no, when you are faithful to the government, when you are paying the taxes, you are displeasing God. No, that's wrong. We are no longer under the theocratic rule. Right? When the disciples go into all the world, all the Gentiles, when they go into different nations, there are pagan governments ruling. And this becomes the rule everywhere. The theocratic rule ends when the kingdom was taken from them and given to another nation. They are no longer under that theocratic rule. Now, every government is under God, right? God rules every government and he has delegated his authority to the government, and we'll have to, when we submit to that, that's what Romans says, no authority except from God. There are three divine institutions God has established. One is marriage, from which family comes, right? The divine institution, family. Second one is church, right? Third one is government. All these three are under him. These are the divine institutions. And God expects us to be submissive to those institutions. And if you don't pay taxes, you resist the government, you are resisting. And it says, therefore, whoever resists the authority, government resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. No, and he goes on in the 13, he says, for because of this, because God has given delegated authority and he has established this authority, because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, and customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the expansion of that statement, Romans 13. You may go and read it in your leisure. So, and not only Paul, but Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men, whether it's a traffic police, whether it is a police, regular police, right? Whether it's the income tax department, submit to them, even to the godless rule of Rome government. How can we give excuses, you know, about our government, right? Even to the government that killed the Son of God, he says submit. Submit. Whatever, whether to the king or to the supreme or to the governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. So fulfilling this responsibility, rendering to Caesar what is due to Caesar. Right? It's not only we obey God, but we become a good witnesses as good citizens. If we are true citizens of the kingdom of God, we will be good citizens of the nation, temporal kingdom, right? Temporal governments. So not only government, but this passage also emphasizes that we have to render to God what is due to Him, right? No, we have lot of obligations to God. Love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul or all your strength. And in Malachi, I think he very poignantly says, a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. If I am the father, where is my honor? We have to honor God. We have to glorify God. We owe Him that. He gives us life, breath and all things. And what do we owe? We have to glorify Him. We owe that debt to God. And God says that we'll have to walk humbly with Him. And we shouldn't rob God by not giving what is due to God. Malachi again 3 rebukes us. God wants us to live holy. And as saved people, we owe to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We owe all these debts to God. That's why he says, give, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? Economical, social responsibilities, and at the same time, render to God. Most of the time, people emphasize that and then forget about this. He's also saying, render to God, isn't it? Right? We'll have to render to God as well. And in fact, when you render to God what is due to God, you will be a good citizen, right? Okay, may God help us to understand this passage. I think this passage beautifully, wonderfully sets the glory of Christ before us, isn't it? You know, the whole nation, everybody trying to trap Him. Out of His mouth comes words that gave life to the modern world. Modern world, and you know, those people, you know, I don't know, if you are attracted with Christ, if you don't know Christ, right? Those people heard all this and they left Him and went. Are you going to go away like them? Or are you going to bow down to this Christ? This wise Christ who kind of gave the light to the world, He can give light in your own life. You may come with a confused, you may be living a confused, dark life, wondering what to do, what is going on in your life. But if you believe this Christ, if you submit to His authority, He's the greatest prophet. He can lead you, He can lead you in the light. Submit to Him, believe Him. Don't go away like those people. Don't live a fake. You can't cheat Christ. You understand? You can't put a hypocritical store. You can't be a Herodian before Christ. Okay, I will maintain religion as much as it is decent. Come on a Sunday, right? You know, just for the name's sake, just to be a Christian. But all my heart is with the Herodians, right? Luxury, worldly, all that. You can't deceive Christ like that. He knows you are a Herodian. He also knows if you are a Pharisee. You don't have a heart religion. You don't have anything in your heart. You don't render to God what is due to God. You just put up a show. Just for the name's sake, He knows that. He says to you, don't test me. I know who you are. You can't fool me. You can't fool me. Come to me. We don't have to, you know, live like this before this Christ. He knows us. We don't have to put up a show. Come and confess your heart and plead with Him. He can give you a new heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this morning that gloriously this passage shines and shows us the glory of Christ, His wisdom, His knowledge, His discernment, His beauty. And Lord, in that dark world where people were oppressed with all kinds of pagan worship practices, oh, what a wisdom, what a light these words brought to the New Testament church, not only to the New Testament church, to the modern world that we live in today. We don't recognize these privileges coming from the gospel privileges, Lord. Even today, if we can have any kind of religious freedom, it is because of these words that dawned on the dark world when You spoke, render to Caesar that is due to Caesar and render to God the things that are God's, Lord. Help us to imbibe this principle in our own hearts. And Lord, help us to be faithful citizens. Help us to, if we are faulting in any way, if we are being, you know, negative about our government and trying to evade any kind of taxes, trying to not pay respect or fear or honor that is due to the government for whatever facilities we enjoy, help us to pay that back, Lord. And all at the same time, help us to pay back, help us to give back what is due Yours and never allow us to rob you. Never be people who rob you and are in living in a debt, Lord. Help us to be faithful to this glorious command of Christ. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.